Sermon text for today then is found in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. It can also be found on the back of the sermon insert. Acts chapter 10, and I'll pick up with verse 1, reading through verse 23. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. O Lord, our God, we have before us the word you have inspired by your Holy Spirit unto our edification, for our instruction, for our training. We ask that you would work by your Spirit to open our eyes and our minds, to give us understanding, that we might understand this word, that we might benefit from it and believe it and be built up by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, last week, we left Peter in Joppa. He was staying with Simon the tanner by the sea. He had raised Tabitha from the dead. Before that, he had raised Aeneas from his bed after being lame, paralyzed. Well, now he was in Joppa. And it was in Joppa many centuries before that Jonah had found a ship to take him to Tarshish, in order to run away from God's call to preach to the Gentiles, to the city of Nineveh in particular. Well, now in Joppa, Peter, the son of Jonah, literally, that's Matthew 16, 17, his father's name was Jonah, he would receive a call to preach to the Gentiles. In this case, a man who lived 30 miles to the north in the city of Caesarea. Caesarea had been built by Herod the Great along the coast. He named it for Caesar Augustus, hence the name. It was the capital of the Roman province of Judea. So governors like Pontius Pilate might come down to Jerusalem at times like Passover, but their main headquarters was in this coastal town of Caesarea. And there lived a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort. Now, earlier we had seen how the Lord had spoken both to Saul and Ananias, right, separately, to bring them together so that they would talk to each other. We have something similar in this passage, where both Peter and Cornelius received visions while they were praying. We learn later on in this chapter that Cornelius was praying at that ninth hour when this vision appeared to him. And both of them receive messages, but they don't receive the full message. They're told for Cornelius to send for Peter and for Peter to go to Cornelius to answer this call. And together they would find unity through the gospel of Jesus. In Christ, Jews and Gentiles would be united in one body, one new man in place of two, fellow members of the household of God. Jesus was establishing a new order, a new arrangement, the administration of the new covenant. No longer would the Gentiles be on the fringes, benefiting only from the word and ordinances entrusted with the Jews. The new covenant would be entrusted to the church of Jesus, Jew and Gentile. The promised offspring of Israel had come for the blessing of the nations. The types and shadows were being discarded as Christ, the substance, was held forth. Cornelius needed to hear the news that the promised Messiah had come and to be initiated into the new administration. Peter also needed to learn to accept godly Gentiles as clean and equally acceptable to God, full members of the fellowship of Christ by faith, without being circumcised in the flesh. And so in this passage, we are first introduced to Cornelius. We already know Peter, right, the apostle. But we're introduced to Cornelius, and then we hear of the angel's message to him. And then we'll go back to Peter and the message that he was given to prepare him for the messengers of Cornelius. And if we don't cover everything today, that's all right, because this gets retold like two or three times in this chapter and the next. But it's a very pivotal moment in redemptive history, in the history of the church, as now uncircumcised Gentiles, those who had not even become proselytes and joining the Jews, that they would later in this chapter receive the Holy Spirit and be baptized, that Peter, the Jew, would eat their food, eat with the uncircumcised. And God was bringing this, Jesus was bringing this about, revealing his will, confirming his will to them. So first, let's look at Cornelius and his vision. Who was Cornelius? Verse 1 begins by telling us he was a centurion of the Italian cohort in Caesarea. His name was Cornelius. Cornelius is a very Roman name. It marked him as a member of the gens Cornelia. It's kind of like a family grouping, which was one of the great patrician houses of ancient Rome. It had also increased not only from their descendants, but slaves who were freed by its members became Roman citizens and received the family name as well. So this clan, if you will, had become numerous, and it seems by receiving that name, Cornelius was a member of it. And this is confirmed by the fact that he was a member of the Italian cohort, being from Italy. Ancient records indicate that the, quote, second Italian cohort of Roman citizens served in the Middle East and was probably the unit that's being mentioned here. It was also probably an auxiliary unit, not one of the legionary units, but in that area was usually auxiliary units. And auxiliary Roman units were raised from the provinces, usually raised from those who were not Roman citizens. But this one was special by being composed of Roman citizens from Italy, hence the name. That's what made them different. They were the Italian cohort. And we find that Cornelius was a centurion. A centurion was not a high officer, but it was an important officer. The centurions were the backbone of the army. They were fighting alongside with the men. And they were a cross kind of between a modern sergeant and a captain, kind of an NCO, but over 100 men. A centurion commanded a century of about 100 men, and an auxiliary infantry cohort could have 6 to 10 centuries. And it would be fitting that he was here in the Roman capital, the capital of the Judean province, perhaps there with the governor. But not only was Cornelius an Italian centurion in the Roman army, verse 2 tells us of the character of Cornelius. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. This was not your average Roman centurion. Cornelius was not a pagan. He was not one who would worship Jupiter and Minerva or the other Roman gods and goddesses. He was a Gentile God-fearer, being part of this group of people who had heard the scriptures of the Old Testament, who had contact with the Jews, who believed in the faith of the Old Covenant without having been circumcised and without having joined the Jews. This group had some flexibility in it. It wasn't an enrolled group to be a God-fearer, but generally speaking, they would attend synagogue and receive the word that was being taught, some more faithfully than others. And the way Cornelius is described, we can tell that he meant it, that he was one who actually did fear God and who was a devout man who prayed to the living and true God. He reminds me of Naaman, that Syrian commander described in 2 Kings 5. As one who went back to his nation, but would not worship any other god, but the God of Israel. Well, in verses 3 through 6, we read of Cornelius' vision of the angel. The angel reassures Cornelius that his prayers and alms were acceptable to God, that they had ascended before God as a memorial, using language reminiscent of the sacrifices in Leviticus. The angel also then directed him to send for Simon Peter in Joppa. And then verses 7 through 8, we read of Cornelius' obedience. He sent two of his servants and a devout soldier who had attended upon him to go to Joppa to get Peter. Now, later on in this chapter, Peter, when he comes to Cornelius' house, says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." All right, so he's describing some people like Cornelius, who feared God, who did what was right, who was a part of another nation. And people have understood that passage in different ways. Does that mean there are many ways to God? Does that mean that, you know, the Buddhist or the Hindu, you know, if they're sincere, that they are acceptable to God as the merely moral person? No, that's not who Cornelius was. I think we go off the track if we think Acts is just a description of any old part of church history, and that this is a plain unbeliever-to-believer situation, rather than a movement from the old to the new, from the old covenant to the new covenant. That this was a Gentile, not a proselyte, and yet who feared the true and living God, and had this service that would have sprung from a faith in his word, but not yet knowing that the promised Christ had come, not yet being received into the power of the new covenant. Such people, even though not circumcised in the flesh yet, that they were acceptable to God from whatever nation they would be from. But Peter's not saying that natural revelation is good enough or that works righteousness makes one acceptable to God. Rather, he's saying that those who actually fear the true God and actually do what is right, that is true believers from any nation, are acceptable to God. So Cornelius, despite being a Gentile, he feared the true and living God with commendable virtue, but he had not yet been circumcised as a proselyte. But God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Those who feared him and did what was right, like Cornelius, were acceptable to him. God would bring Jews and Gentiles into one body, one new man, one flock, through Jesus and his gospel and the Holy Spirit. And so the important thing would not be conformity to the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant, but worship in spirit and in truth. In the Old Testament, both were important. You always did need to be circumcised in the heart, but you also were supposed to follow through on the ceremonies of the covenant. But no longer would the ceremonial law be a barrier to the Gentiles, keeping the Jews central and distinct as the holy nation. The circumcision of the heart, which was always essential, would stand forth as what really mattered. The godliness demonstrated by Cornelius was, therefore, the godliness that should be demonstrated by all Christians. And you could at least argue this way. If Cornelius, in his position, was this way, how much more should Christians, with the light we have, fear God, be a devout man, pray continually, give alms to the people? So let's look a little more closely at that list. It says he was a devout man. That could be translated a pious man. Eusebia is the Greek word there, equivalent to the Latin word pietas. That he was a man of true piety. Piety is used variously today. There's a kind of false piety that people will refer to. Oh, he was a pious man, meaning he was a misguided but well-intending man. Well, that's not how pious here functions. It can, in some contexts, refer to a simple spirit of devotion that might be misguided, but that's not the case here with Cornelius. He was a pious man, and neither is this a false view of what piety is. Some people think they are truly being pious and yet have a distorted view of what it means to be pious or religious or spiritual. To be pious does not mean to be timid, to have a false humility or a passivity about things. If God wants that to happen, he'll just happen. I don't do anything. I'll just wait and wait and not take any action. Sometimes things can sound rather spiritual and not yet be true piety. It doesn't mean that everything is reduced to evangelism and there's no other thing worth doing unless it is evangelism. He was a centurion. He had work to do as a centurion, which should be a good centurion. But piety is dutiful devotion out of grateful reverence. It has this idea of reverence to it and this idea of gratitude to it, and it produces a dutiful devotion so that you follow through on that in worship to God and also walking in that spirit in obedience to God. It leads to worship and to taking action in your callings, walking in the fear of the Lord. When John the Baptist engaged with soldiers, people like Cornelius, and they came to him and said, "What shall we do? How shall we repent?" He didn't say, "Oh, become a monk, separate yourself from the world." No, he said, "Don't abuse your position. Don't use threats to get stuff out of people. Be content with your wages." That's what godliness looked like. Service in their callings. Piety is dutiful devotion that springs from gratitude and reverence. And a godly, pious life is marked by devout diligence to fulfill your God-given duties, and fulfilling them with gratitude and reverence. Now, Cornelius, a Roman centurion from Italy, is described by Luke the same way the legendary Aeneas is described by Virgil, a pious man. This was something that the Romans greatly valued as a virtue. But unlike the legendary Aeneas, Cornelius did not turn to the pagan gods of Rome. They understood that piety should lead to devotion and embrace your calling, but they looked to the wrong person to call. Cornelius feared the true God. He obeyed his angel. He received the gospel. The pagans looked upon Christians as impious, as atheists, as those who denied the pantheon of Rome. These were impious people who deserved execution ultimately. But Luke is saying here, no, that the truly pious person is the one who worships the true God, who turns away from all false pretenders. The Christians were the truly pious people. Romans who turned to Jesus were not forsaking that ideal, but were actually realizing it for the first time. So he was a devout man, a pious man. And that's revealed in the other things he did. He feared God with all his household. The church, the previous chapter, had just been described as those walking in the fear of the Lord. The fear of God is not something sub-Christian or the beginning steps of faith. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and it's what holiness is brought to completion in the fear of God. It's the proper response of those who know God. God looks to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at his word. And that was someone like Cornelius. And not only did he fear God, but he feared God with all his household. That is, he practiced it with them. He had doubtless family worship, practicing the fear of God together, cultivating it through instruction and by example. His household would have included his servants and probably these soldiers who attended upon him, one of whom was devout, had a household there, which we'll come to later as well, but they were led by him in the fear of God. And so should you and I today. Christians should fear God with their households. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is something the Jews did. This is something the Gentiles should do as well, to bring God into the life of the family and to make that a daily reality and visible. Certainly should be manifested in everything you do as a family, but then made explicit too in the worship of God together. Then he also gave alms generously to the people. Notice it's the people, not just people, but the people in Luke's writings usually refers to the Jewish people. We'll later find that he's well spoken of by the Jewish nation. And so he gave alms to the people, probably to especially the Jews, those who were believers in the true God. Alms were gifts to the needy. They were given in the synagogue and on the street. While they could be abused, you know, Jesus talks about giving your alms for the praise of man, and that's a bad thing. But properly given in mercy rather than for the praise of man, they were a very good thing. A Tabitha had just been commended for her acts of charity, literally the same word, alms, works of mercy, the same Greek word here translated as alms. So this was another mark of Christian behavior, especially to the household of faith, doing good to others as well. Hebrews 13:16 tells Christians, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Cornelius also prayed continually. Not that he prayed every minute of the day, but consistently throughout the day. In verse 30, he notes that he was in prayer at the ninth hour, and that's when the angel came to him. The ninth hour, halfway between noon and sunset, that was the hour of prayer that Peter and John had gone up to the temple. They had went up at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and Cornelius was synchronized on that schedule. I believe that was the time of the evening sacrifice. But prayer had marked the saints in Acts thus far. They had devoted themselves to the prayers. Peter will be at prayer when he receives his vision, and Cornelius did as well, and you should as well. Even the Old Testament recognized this as a kind of sacrifice, a sacrifice of worship. Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." This is the true sacrifice that God looks to. Cornelius wasn't even able to go very far into the temple. He was a Gentile. But his sacrifice of prayer had ascended before God as a spiritual sacrifice. Again, Hebrews 13 says, "Through him," that is through Christ, "then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." And so do you continually pray to God out of this devotion, calling upon him, praising him? And then fifthly, importantly, Cornelius obeyed the angel and sent for the apostle. His faith in the God of Israel embraced his word, and in time, the announcement that the Christ had come and was Jesus. We'll find that later in this passage. He sent for the apostle. He devoted himself to the apostle's teaching. Those who believe God will act by faith upon his word and receive the promised Messiah. They will devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Those who have the faith of Abraham will receive Jesus. Those who reject Jesus do not have the Father. And notice again, the angel appears to Cornelius. Couldn't the angel have just told Cornelius the gospel? Couldn't the angel have told Cornelius, by the way, Jesus is the Messiah, and he died and he rose again, and you should believe in him? Is that what the angel said, though? He said, go get the apostle. Go get Peter. Who was more impressive, the angel or Peter? You know, the angel was. But they were directed, as we've seen before in Acts, to that means that God had appointed, putting the treasure in vessels of clay to the preacher, to the apostle. He directs his people to these ordinary means. He also intended that Cornelius be received by Peter. It was for the sake of the unity of the church. And that's still true today, the church finds unity as it unites in the observance of God's ordinances through the ministry of men, which is mortal, which is fallible, which is weak. And yet this is a means God has used to instruct his people in his word and to bring them together. And it was important that Peter accept Cornelius as well as Cornelius hear the news. Secondly, we come then to Peter and his vision. And it's good that dinner's not that far away, because this one might make you hungry. But Peter was hungry. It was noon, sixth hour of the day, and they were making him food, but the food wasn't there yet. So it's about this time of day. We're almost right on the spot. And in that state, what was he doing? He was praying up on the top floor of the house, the roof. And it was a flat roof, you know, not like your roof. And there he received a vision. He fell into a trance, and he saw like this giant sheet coming down from heaven with all these unclean animals, these reptiles, you know, maybe there's birds of prey, probably like vultures and stuff like that, you know, foods that he knew from the Old Testament were unclean. And yet the voice called to rise, Peter, kill and eat. He had been telling people to rise the previous chapter. Now he's told to rise and to kill and to eat. And he rejects it. He says, oh, I've never done that. You know, this is not what I'm going to do. But what God has made clean, do not call common. And it happens three times. Now, if I was Peter, I'd be kind of touchy on the subject of three. You know, that Peter had denied Jesus three times. Jesus had asked him three times, do you love me? Yeah, I don't know if he was in Joppa thinking about 3 days in the belly of the whale. You know, Jonah learning his lesson. But the main point is that it was reaffirmed. It was made unmistakable, you know, that this was God's teaching him and bringing home the point. And then it went away. And at the same time, the messengers arrived. The Spirit directed him to go with them while he was wondering, what did that mean? Well, here's an application. Go with these messengers. Don't hesitate. And so he offers them hospitality for the night and goes with them the next day. He doesn't flee away like Jonah did. He goes and answers the call to go to the Gentiles. And again, we learn a little bit more about Cornelius. He's an upright, that is, righteous, and God-fearing man spoken well of by the whole Jewish nation. Someone in contact with the Jews, not someone off in some pagan spots and unacquainted with them. So Peter was taught by the vision. Jesus taught Peter that the food laws were no longer binding. Jesus does not command people to sin, right? Something had changed here. The ceremonial laws that they had taught Israel holiness, they had taught this by a system of ritual purity. They had also, by these laws, kept Israel separate from the peoples around them. But now Christ the substance had come, and that separation from the nations as the holy nation was no longer to be the way things were. The vision taught Peter that he was able to go and eat with those who were uncircumcised without danger of defilement. Practically speaking, Cornelius was probably had unclean food in his house, but Peter could go and have fellowship with them. It is now lawful to eat the meat of animals that were formerly unclean. You don't have to eat them. You don't have to eat all of them. They're not necessarily good for you or very appealing. After all, God used physically unclean animals like bottom feeders and scavengers to illustrate the spiritual principle of uncleanness, spiritual defilement. But God here rescinded the law against eating them. There was never anything intrinsically immoral about eating them. Noah had been given all living things to eat, even though the distinction between clean and unclean animals already existed for the purpose of sacrifice. But God had given Israel these food laws to teach them about holiness and to distinguish them as a holy nation. And while that command stood, it was a sin to eat unclean animals. Some of the Maccabean martyrs died for refusing to eat pork, because that's what God had commanded them, and they were not going to do it, and so they were tortured and killed. But the situation changed with the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant. The church came of age, as Paul said, and was freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law. It was now to be an international institution united in the Christ who had come. So in general, the ceremonial laws of the old covenant were abrogated. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 2, breaking down that middle wall of separation, those ordinances that had kept them separate. He brings this up in Colossians 2 as well, and speaking of how the spiritual realities were fulfilled, like circumcision and the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. You don't need to be circumcised anymore as a spiritual sign. Likewise, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so these ceremonial laws were now no longer matters to be judged on. They were no longer required. Now, we could get into the inclusion of the Sabbath there. I take that as referring to the seventh-day Sabbath as opposed to the Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week. But that's for another day. The point here is that the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant was no longer binding because the substance belongs to Christ. The real uncleanness, the real defilement comes from sin and the curse. And these laws were a shadow, pointing to the reality that Christ would cleanse his people from sin. Jesus taught us the true meaning of defilement in Mark 7. Defilement, where does it come from? Does it come from what you eat? It comes from what's inside you already and goes out of your mouth. From the heart, it proceeds out with the words you say. Defilement comes from what sinful desires, from sinful deeds, not from mere food or contact with people. He says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And so the immediate lesson here was about food. Peter learned this change that was brought about by Christ. But he also perceived that the lesson applied to people as well. Later he'll see, I've learned not to call any person common or unclean. That wall between Israel and the Gentiles were broken down, and he was no longer to call the Gentiles unclean. Practically speaking, he could now eat with them with a good conscience, entering their homes, eating their food. And so Gentiles today should be very grateful that this fellowship has been extended, that the wall of separation has been torn down, that you might be fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is a matter of gratitude, for gratitude. And if Jews were to welcome and eat with Gentiles, if these things were done away with and Peter would learn to do this, how much more should Gentiles do this with Gentiles of other nations? The church today should bring the gospel to people of all ethnicities, to extend this Christian fellowship to every people. You will not be defiled by the contact. He is making a holy nation with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Being then brought together in Christ, you should maintain unity with your fellow saints. Receive those whom Christ has received and love one another. You have a faith of equal standing. You have hearts made clean by faith. Therefore, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And last points here on this vision. Cornelius, in this case, was a servant of the true God. But this truth would also have implications for the way Christians would engage with unbelievers. The church itself must be distinct, not yoked with unbelievers, disciplining its own ranks. But Christians can lawfully associate with unbelievers in daily life without being defiled, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians. Not only does that open up opportunities for evangelism, but it also makes it easier for converts to continue to live as members of their nations and societies, while some of their countrymen remain unconverted. As Paul said, you'd have to go out of this world. Some people have tried to not have contact with unbelievers, but that is not necessary. Such association with unbelievers should be done wisely. You should watch your heart. Again, that's the issue, watching your heart and their influence on you. And should be done on the condition it does not require you to partake in any sinful deeds. But the social interaction is not defiling in itself. You may work and eat and do lawful earthly things with unbelievers as you live in this world and love your neighbor as yourself. And so learn from the vision to Peter. Embrace the ways of the new covenant. Embrace its liberties. Embrace its responsibilities. You're called now to grow up as the people of God and to send forth this gospel to all the nations. This new administration is designed to be universal, no longer centered in an earthly temple in Jerusalem. It's designed to go to every nation and to be embraced by every people. Give thanks for the overflowing grace of God to you, to Jews and Gentiles, one holy nation in Christ. And so go forth into the world with this confidence, serving the Lord in your calling, being a light to the world for the glory of God. And so imitate that true godliness of that Italian centurion, Cornelius. In the midst of your calling and your people, serve the Lord with faith and confidence. Know that such spiritual sacrifices are pleasing to God through Christ, ascending as a memorial before him. Like Cornelius, be truly pious. Fear God with all your household. Give alms to the people. Pray consistently and regularly, and receive God's word with faith, being devoted to the apostles' teaching. Join with me in prayer. Dear God, we give thanks to you for your grace in bringing us the good news of Jesus Christ, who has now made things new and has made one new man, who has brought us into your flock, into the flock of Jesus Christ, one shepherd and one fold. We ask that you would continue to bring in others, to bring the lost to salvation, that we might see the glory of your grace at work. We pray that you would work in us such true piety as is exemplified in Cornelius, that we might also joyfully receive your word and to serve you, to worship you, to live life with an attitude of reverence and gratitude before you. We ask that you would bless our households, that they might be places where the fear of God is firmly established and practiced and known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.